Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, Acts chapter 17. I got to tell you, I'm extremely excited about this text. My prayer has been that I would explain it sufficiently and compel us by the power of the Holy Spirit that we would be so impacted by this text that it would change how we engage the culture. You know, we seem to have two extremes when it comes to engaging the culture. Time and time again, I see church taglines and logos say, please come to us, visit us, because we are culturally relevant. We've heard that term a lot, right? And I know what's being said, but I often wonder, well, but isn't the Bible relevant enough without all the cultural gimmicks? We've all seen the efforts built around sermon series built around Facebook and Twitter, themes like at the movies or learn from our dogs, the dog days or whatever, you know, and it's just, we've seen these things as, while there might be a good heart behind it, an attempt to get the culture to like us. And the thought is that if they like us, well, then maybe they'll like Jesus. The pushback against that is that if the church is so much like the world, why would the world want to be like the church? That's one extreme when it comes to engaging the culture. The other one, well, there are those isolationists out there, right? Of which maybe you've been a part of. I saw one of these families yesterday when driving through Denton. Mom is holding a handwritten sign with some obscure biblical principle on it that it would require a seminarian to understand. And I'm one of those guys, and I didn't understand it. The little 8-year-old girl is wearing a robe and some sort of turban and dancing around spinning in front of traffic. And Dad is blowing a shofar. And I'm thinking, this is Great Commission work? I mean, really? I remember I used to drive on 377, and there was a guy named Don who would always be there at 1171, and he held up a sign that said, Holiness unto the Lord. As if anyone is going to understand what that means. It was really hot one day. I stopped by to talk with him and offered him a Coke, and he starts yelling at me, angry. He threw the Coke back at my car. You don't even know that I'm a believer or not a believer. You know, really? I mean, if the seeker-sensitive guys, if their attitude is, well, if they like me, they'll like Jesus. These guys are kind of like, well, if they like Jesus, fine, but otherwise I didn't want them anyway. And there seems to be these two extremes when it comes to engaging the culture. And I think we realize the tension. We're in the world, right? But we're not to be of the world. We've got the truth of the gospel, and yet it's so contrary to the way the world feels and thinks and believes. And so there's this sense as to, well, how am I to engage them? How far do I engage them in their world? How much do I trim the sails of the gospel? Well, that's why I love Acts 17. Paul models it for us in such an amazing way. He shows us how to engage the culture properly and how to not compromise the gospel, the life-saving message of the gospel. Let's look at the text today. There's 3 points, and they're on your sermon outline, that will guide us through the text. And I wrote them in such a way, I wrote them in imperatives, because I really want us to have these tools in our belt when we leave here. When we leave these four walls, many of us spend time in the world with non-believers and probably seem to be at a loss as to how to get to the gospel. And if we ever get there, we feel like there's such a shift in conversation that we were some sort of snake oil salesman trying to do a bait and shift on them. Paul's going to show us that it doesn't have to be the case, that we, of all people, can engage the lost. Why? Because we were lost. And because we do still live in this world, though we are not of it. He's given us a message and a mind, and he expects us to use them both. So look at those 3 points. Number one, engage the culture where they are. Number two, explain the gospel through connections, but without compromise. And finally, endure rejection and teach the receptive. Let's look at this first one together. Engage the culture where they are. Verse 16, now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked. You might want to circle that word within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Now, let's pause for a minute here and ask what is meant by his spirit being provoked. Now, this is an interesting word. In the Greek, it's paroxysmo. It sounds like paroxysm. And that's exactly what it is. Remember, Dr. Luke is writing this, and it's a medical term. Paroxysm, medically, is an epileptic seizure or a fit. Now, Paul's not going crazy here. It's not like he's walking through Athens, and he sees all these gods, and he's like, I hate this. This is terrible. The sense is that it was boiling within him, that there was so much consternation at seeing these idols that he had to do something about it. It was this tension of righteous anger that needed to have an outlet. Not an outlet of yelling or a temper fit, but an outlet to do something because he was jealous for God's name. He hated what God hated. What's interesting is this very same Greek word is used in the Greek Old Testament to describe how God felt when he saw the golden calf at Sinai, how he was jealous for his name, jealous of his people when they pursued idolatry. And so I immediately asked the question, do we hate the things that God hates? Do we love the things that God loves? Are our affections aligned with his? Do the things of the world, well, do they bother us or not so much? When it says Athens was full of idols, it's better understood that it was literally covered in idols, smothered in idols. They were everywhere. One historian writes, it's easier to find a god there than it is a man. And it incensed Paul. Why did it incense him? Is it because they weren't all Christians? No. It's because he understood that those idols weren't just shapes of stone. They weren't just carved gold, but that there were demons behind them, that this was a demonic activity. 1 Corinthians 10:20 says, "No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons." We might put it this way. If you've ever traveled overseas, if you've ever been to a particularly dark area where there is a lot of demonic activity, a lot of cultic activity, there's a sense in which the whole area is just smothered with darkness. And that's the way Athens was. He's been on his missionary journey. He's been preaching, and yes, he gets run out of town after town, but then he comes into Athens, and it's like a whole nother ballgame. Paul loves what God loves, and he hates what God hates. And this paroxysm drives him to do something about it. Look at verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. And where? In the marketplace with those who happen to be present. He does his normal thing where he goes to the synagogues, and he reasons with them. He teaches sort of Socratically. He asks and answers questions. He takes them to the Hebrew Scriptures. He's talking to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles who are listening on. But as he sees all of these idols, and as he's walking through the marketplace, he decides he's really got to expand his circle immediately. And so I don't know what this looked like. I don't know if he sat down at a little coffee shop, started playing checkers with guys. I don't know if he just carry on a conversation, but he begins to engage the Athenians in talks of philosophy, specifically making a path, building a bridge to the gospel. And he starts to reason with them about who God is and who Jesus Christ is and the afterlife and sin and the nature of man and judgment that is to come. Now, we talk about loving the lost, which is certainly important to evangelism, but Paul here is doing it also out of jealousy for God's name. He sees God advancing his kingdom one soul at a time, and he sees himself literally in a war-torn Athens, full of gods and people that are enslaved to sin. And so as he's talking to these people, talking to this person and that person and this group, and he had lunch with so-and-so and coffee with so-and-so, there's some other people listening in. Look at verse 18. "And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him." So these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers are listening in on these conversations. And then they start to engage him. "Well, why do you think that? Well, everyone knows that this is the truth. And we've always understood it that way." Now, it's important to understand how Paul is engaging them. So I'm going to give us a little bit of history here. The Epicureans were essentially deists. What I mean by deists, they believe that there probably was a God, but that he just kind of started the universe and he's distant. He's not involved with it at all. He doesn't orchestrate anything. He doesn't care about humanity. He certainly wouldn't involve himself in judging the world or setting wrongs right. Now, no Greeks, Epicureans or Stoics or anyone else, none of them believed in resurrection, no matter what flavor they were. But the Epicureans particularly were deists, where God was far away. Therefore, the result of that understanding is, if everything is chance, since God is not involved, I might as well just live for pleasure. That's the highest of all pursuits, is just to please myself. Now, you're probably thinking immediately that these people could be represented today, couldn't they? And it doesn't take too much with this sort of philosophy. God is far off, not engaged. There certainly won't be a judgment. I'm not really that bad. All of us live by chance anyway, and I'm going to live for myself. All you have to do is trade the Greek toga for an Armani suit, and that fits pretty well here in Southlake and Grapevine, doesn't it? Their idols would be materialism, pleasure, success, living for the here and now. Those were the Epicureans. Deists believed in chance. I'm going to live for myself. What about the Stoics? You're probably thinking, I know I took philosophy 30 years ago, but I can't remember. Stoa is from the Greek word porch. And the colonnade right next to the marketplace or the agora was where the Stoic philosophers were taught. That's where they hung out. Now, the Stoics weren't deists. They were pantheists. Theist meaning God, pan meaning all. God was all. God is this pulpit here. God is this water here. I'm a God, you're a God. Basically, what we see a lot of in Eastern mysticism, Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, all is God. They believed in a world soul, and as a result of this understanding of God, lower G, they were fatalistic. We're all just part of this machine. And everything that happens, well, we can't stop it. We can't choose it. And so, therefore, the highest of all good is to endure pain. These people, as I mentioned, would be represented today with people groups like Hinduism, Buddhism, repackaged Eastern mysticism here in the U.S., New Age mysticism, even some of the Green Movement. John Stott simplifies these two groups by saying it was characteristic of the Epicureans to emphasize chance, escape, and the enjoyment of pleasure, while the Stoics, they liked fatalism and submission to the endurance of pain. But either way, and now watch this, either way, you've got a God that is far off and irrelevant, or a God that is everything, and so it really doesn't make a difference. I'm God, right? You've got a God that doesn't hold you accountable. You've got a God who doesn't orchestrate events. You've got a God who doesn't care, a God who is not relational. And this is the environment that Paul is in as he's trying to reach the lost and engage the culture for Christ. Man is not that bad. And God, whatever God I worship, well, he's frankly not that good. He's not going to judge me, and he certainly won't hold me accountable. Folks, there are no new philosophies under the sun. These kind of things are repackaged today. It's the anti-gospel that Satan sells, and folks are still buying it. Well, look at the two responses. Paul's reasoning with them. He's talking with them. And in verse 18, second part, they say, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Now, that's an insult. You can probably tell that. "Others are saying he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, I know I'm giving you quite a bit of history and word study, but it really does help us to understand this text. So bear with me a little bit longer. Idle babbler, that's a particular unique Athenian insult. Can we just say it that way? If you're in Athens and you're a well-educated guy, you want to insult someone, you call him an idle babbler. Literally, it means a seed picker. And it referred to the scavenger birds. We see a lot of them out here. What do scavenger birds live off of? Little refuse over here, a run-over squirrel there, a garbage can in the back of someone's alley, little roadkill. The thought was is that we're going to insult this guy, this seed picker, this scavenger, because all he really is he's taking a little bit of teaching over here, maybe a quote he read over there, a little philosophy he saw in a movie there, maybe a guy he heard say something else here, and he's putting it all together and he's recycling it as his own. "Hey, Paul, you're a traveling salesman. You've got nothing new. These are all ideas we've heard before, and you're just trying to synthesize them and make them your own. What would this scavenger, what would he like to say to us?" This other group, they're a little more interested, but it sounds like anytime you mention resurrection to the Greeks, that this must be some foreign cult. It sounds almost tribal. It sounds primitive. But either way, both these groups want to hear from him. So what do? They drag him to the Areopagus. You say, well, what's the Areopagus? It literally means Hill of Ares or Mars Hill. Remember, Mars was the Roman name for Ares, the god of war. And this is not just some corner park or area near the marketplace. This is a well-organized council of philosophers, sort of a Senate-type deal. They're well-educated, perhaps well-to-do, and they spent their days, verse 21, talking about new ideas, hearing new philosophies. Now, that sets the stage. But I want to take a step back. What has Paul done so far? He's engaged the culture. How? He went to where they were, in the marketplace. He carried on conversations with them. He didn't just hang out with his own people. He carried on conversations with them. Number three, he understood who he was talking to. He was able to be in the world and understand, this is what this guy thinks about God. This is what this group over here understands about man. This is how they understand the philosophy of the world. Now look at our second point. Explain the gospel through connections, but without compromise. We're going to see Paul engage them where they are, without compromising the gospel. Now, he's going to give sort of a sermon. They're going to put him in the center of this thing. They're going to say, okay, go at it, Paul. We've seen sermons in the book of Acts before. We've seen Peter in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, Paul in Acts chapter 13, and they're all very similar. The concept is basically this: let me show you from scriptures how God, our Creator, has made promises to us. Promises that involve the Messiah, that Messiah has come, he died for you, repent and believe. The two things he draws upon are the Hebrew Scriptures, which everyone in his audience knows is true, and God, which everyone understands is Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. But we've got a different crowd here, don't we? Does this crowd care about the Old Testament at all? No. Do they care about Yahweh or the Jewish God? No, in fact, they probably just read about it in their papers. Oh yeah, those people that live over in Palestine, boy, they're a difficult people, aren't they? They're uneducated. They hold to a monotheism. You know, they don't know anything about them. They didn't really care. So watch what Paul does in verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, quote, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Now, little side note here, except for the backhanded compliment, "what you worship in ignorance," right? He's pretty courteous, isn't he? "I see that you're religious." Hey, just a little side note here. You might want to engage people, unbelievers, with a courteous comment. "Hey, I see that you're a very spiritual person. Would you consider yourself spiritual? I can tell." There's nothing disingenuous about that. Now watch what he does. He connects first with the Epicureans. Remember the Epicureans? Deists, God is far off. Everything happens by chance. I'm going to live for self, pleasure. Verse 24. "The God who made the world," connection, "and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." What's the connection? You believe a God, you say he's above all and he's far off, but he doesn't care. Hey, you know, in a sense, you're right. There is a God. He made the heavens and the earth. He is sovereign. There's that connection, right? Look at verse 25. "Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and things." He takes general revelation, this agreement that you believe in a God, I believe in a God. We look around and see this universe. Clearly, it was created by God. Hey, there's a connection. But he also corrects their thinking. Remember, we're still on this bridge to the gospel. We haven't given the gospel yet. He's engaging the culture in conversation. Look at verse 26. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Oh, now what's different now? If I'm an Epicurean, I'm like, "All right, Paul, we're tracking. I get it. You both believe that God is out there. He created. He's sovereign." Paul's saying not everything is done by chance. In fact, he says here that he made from every man one man. And not only that, but he cared enough. He's sovereign enough, not just in creation, but he's sovereign in their lives. And he determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. From individuals to nations, God is intimately involved. Sure, he's above all, but he's also nearby. Sure, he's sovereign, but he also cares. He has orchestrated the day of their birth and death. He has determined where they live and move. He says our lives are not an issue of chance. In fact, he goes a step further, verse 27, and he explains that God even desires a relationship with his creation. Verse 27, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him. It's the picture of a blind man. And find him, although he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. Did you catch that? For in him we live, move, and exist. And then watch this. He's going to make another connection. "And even some of your poets have said, we are also are his children." Isn't that interesting? Paul is engaging people where they're at based on what they understand, not leaving them in their ignorance, but having a conversation with them. He's connecting and correcting. He's using what they can see and popular culture. He's saying, of course there's a God, but he's much more than a creator. He's our father, and we are his children. He also connects with the Stoics. See that quote, "for we are his children"? Well, that's a poet that he's quoting, but do you know what kind of poet? a Stoic poet, Aratus. They would all recognize it. The Stoics are thinking, wait, he's connecting with us, but he's correcting with us, but he just quoted one of our own to prove his point. He's not arguing them into heaven. You're not going to ever be able to convince someone with your own rationale or your own wisdom to get to heaven. This is a bridge to the gospel. This here will not save. Let me explain to you what's driving the bus here. Go back to our opening illustration. You got this group over here that says, you know what? If they like me, they'll like Jesus. Okay? Which is not true, because the gospel is offensive. It says things about us we would never say. It says things about God, which we would never come up with on our own. It calls us to repent and believe. The gospel is offensive, but Paul doesn't have to be. So Paul doesn't think if they like me, they'll like Jesus. He's saying, hey, the gospel's offensive enough. I don't have to be a hurdle to the gospel. And there's such a supernatural event that goes on when God grants the gift of faith and repentance that I trust that God is going to handle the results. Therefore, I'm going to give a bridge to the gospel. And when I give the gospel, I'm going to be very, very clear. Watch what else he does with the Stoics. He not only draws upon a quote from their own poet, but remember, they're, what kind of guys are they? Pantheists. All is God, right? And they were fatalistic. Everything happens, I can't control it. Verse 29. I'm sorry, before we get there. What he's saying is, our Creator God is not all things, but he is an actual person who cares for us. He sums it up in verse 29. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature like gold or silver or stone. Basically, you guys have got it wrong. These idols are wrong. If you think about it, it's kind of hard for us to make the connection because we don't look around and see idols. But have you ever thought about it that all other ways of thinking other than Christianity, all other world religions are idolatry? What is idolatry? Why did God say, thou shalt not make a graven image of me? You may not realize that going back to the golden calf, that the Hebrews were worshiping a golden calf that they would have called Yahweh. The sin was not just idolatry like we think about it, but it was reducing God to their own image, the Creator to the creation. Every other world religion does that. God is not so holy, not so pure, not what he says in Scripture. Therefore, they lower him. Man is not so bad, not so in need of salvation. He can work his way to heaven. Every other world religion is man trying to reach God. Christianity is God reaching man. Every other world religion is idolatry. So this works for us. This plays in our world. It's lowering God or raising man. Why? So we don't have to be accountable to him. So we can control him. Paul's made these cultural connections, realizing that. And then, when he gets across this bridge, he delivers the gospel in full prescription strength. Look at verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God, the one Creator God, is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God is good, righteous judge. There's the first part of the gospel. Man is deserving of judgment. But Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, has paid our price. He calls us to repent. That's the gospel. Now, I think there was more there, but this is what Dr. Luke records. And he gives the gospel pure and unfiltered without massaging it or trimming the sails. So let me explain what he's doing here. Paul engages the culture as a bridge to the gospel. He makes connections and corrections. The driving force for him is the gospel is what does the saving. I don't want to become a hurdle to it. either hurdle in being offensive or distant or unloving, or a hurdle in softening it or covering the gospel, the truth of the life-saving gospel. So when people talk about, well, you need to contextualize, you don't need to contextualize, my question is, what do you mean by contextualize? If you mean trimming the sails of the gospel, that is sin. If you mean just relating to people who you know, your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, I would say, well, why wouldn't you? You do in every other area. One more thing. If we do fall into the trap of thinking, well, if they like me, then they'll like Jesus. And if we do water down the gospel, the risk we run is that the gospel we have delivered is really no gospel at all. It's a gospel that doesn't save. Look at our third point. Endure rejection and teach the receptive. Now, I want us to put ourselves in Paul's shoes at this point, because we're all going to feel what I'm sure he felt. Now, when they heard, verse 32, of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We will hear you again concerning this." The J.B. Phillips translation says they burst out laughing. To sneer means to mock. I imagine it went something like this. "Paul, oh man, you really had us going there for a bit. I was tracking with you. I was really kind of interested. And then you dropped this line about the resurrection. Seriously? Paul, no one educated believes that stuff. I've read your bio. You went to Tarsus State University. You got your master's at Hebrew University in Jerusalem. I really thought you were more worldly, more educated than all this. Come on. Really?" And they mock him. The second group sounds a little bit nicer. They weren't as harsh, but let's face it, it's still rejection. "Well, oh, our time's up. We've got a lunch to get to. Maybe we can have you back some other time." Right? Now, just stop for a minute. Have you felt this before? Where you are connecting with someone, your heart starts to flutter, you are going to be bold, you do give them the gospel, and then they mock you. And your first fleshly reaction is, "Well, that didn't work. Well, I'm not doing that again. Well, I don't have the gift of evangelism." I think we need to understand, first of all, that Christ was mocked, amen, and spat upon, and beaten, and whipped, and the Prince of Heaven was belittled. Secondly, I think we need to understand that they are not mocking what he's saying. They're covering for the fear of reality. Meaning that if what Paul is saying is true, and there really is a God who is higher than us, who created us, then we are accountable to him. And frankly, that's just unthinkable. There's a quote attributed to D.M.S. Watson, the famous Watson and Crick from the University of London, who had thoroughly embraced evolution and was asked about special creation one time, and he basically said, "We don't believe in evolution because we have all the facts and can see all the systems, but it's because the alternative is unthinkable." Think about it. If what Paul is saying is true and there really is a God, then I really do have a decision to make. If you ever saw that movie with Ben Stein, where he's interviewing Richard Dawkins, he's pressing him on the concept of evolution. And it's being presented as though, you know, Dawkins says, "This is scientific, scientific, scientific." And Ben Stein says, "Yes, but where did the matter come from? There's got to be a prime mover." "Well, it was this, and it was the hydrogen. But who made the hydrogen? Where did it come from?" And he kept pressing him. And at some point, Richard Dawkins at least gives a little credence that I could understand the concept of an intelligent designer. And Ben Stein says something like, well, then who would that be? Who would that prime mover be? And he refused to say that it could be God. In fact, he went so far as to say, well, maybe some highly developed aliens seeded the earth. And you just stop in your track and you realize this is not about science at all. This is not about philosophy at all, this mocking. You know what this is about? This is about truth. And if it really is true, then I have to outright reject it. I'd rather just, as Romans says, suppress the truth in righteousness. Yeah, the gospel is foolish. But doesn't God use the foolish things of the world to shame the wise? You know, I get it. No one likes to be sneered at. No one likes to be mocked. Did you guys feel for Paul there? Have you been there before? And so as I was thinking of this, I thought, well, is there a solution to not being mocked? Because I don't like to be mocked either. I don't think anyone does. And then I realized there is a solution. If we want to avoid the sneering, then we just need to leave out of the gospel the concepts of a bloody cross, resurrection, and judgment. And no one's going to sneer at us. In fact, no one is going to have a problem with it, and they'll probably start wearing crosses around their necks. I mean, that sounds absurd, but that's the nominalistic culture we live in. But here's a helpful tip for us. In reality, in order for us to emulate Paul, which he does a great job here, I want to ask him when I get to heaven, what did you feel like? He's probably going to say, you know, I try not to think about it. Here's a helpful tip. Get in the habit of looking like a fool for Christ. As one guy said to me, thicken up your skin a bit. If we really believe this stuff, if we really believe the Bible, and it really is true, and it is, then we only have one person's opinion to care about, and that's Jesus Christ. Plus, and here's the good news, not everyone's going to reject. Look at verse 34. But some men joined and believed, among who were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. Do y'all realize who joined him here? Like, well, it might be some connection, Dionysus the Areopagite. This is one of the council members. This is one of the elite creme de la creme philosophers who says, I believe what this guy's saying. And not only that, Dionysus, it's the name of the god of wine. This is like saying the academic rebel without a clue believed. The wine god skeptic repented. Let me contemporize this. Bill Maher got saved. That's what the text reads like. And Bill Maher repented and believed and started traveling with Paul. Really? And Paul would have said, yeah. Because it wasn't my bridge that saved him. I got out of the way. And I made it from the kitchen to the table and delivered the gospel. Not standing on a street corner yelling at people, holding up some silly sign. But not claiming either to be delivering the word of God and cutting out parts that might be offensive. I made a connection. And I delivered the truth. When we endure the rejection, we often get times to teach the receptive. Paul also highlights a woman getting saved here. Dr. Luke does this time and time again. He wants to show that all people are coming to Christ. So, how do we apply this? Are we supposed to go to the Buddhist temple full of idols and start reasoning with them? Well, I think it's closer than that. If you will, grab your pen and let's answer a couple of questions. I want to use these same 3 points and I want to talk to us how to do it. These are just a few suggestions. I'm sure you can come up with many more on your own. Number one, engage the culture where they are. First question I asked is, what is one way you can engage the lost where they are? Like, write down a place. Where can you go where you can have conversations that will be a bridge to the gospel? So write down a place. Secondly, in understanding the culture and understanding the laws, we say culture, you know what I mean. Culture is not a person, it's a description. Cultures don't get saved, individuals get saved. So the second question I would ask is, what are their idols? Who are you talking to? You need to kind of understand them. C.S. Lewis said, in order to understand good theology, you probably have to understand some bad theology. What are their idols? Are they money, pleasure, comfort, fame, security, sex, success in life? You know after about 10 minutes who you're talking to, you know what or who they worship. How has this idolatry warped their view of God and themselves? What do they misunderstand? Is God far off and detached like the Epicureans? Do they just live by chance and for pleasure? Or is God some sort of genie that's in your pocket that you pull out every time you need him? No, I ask God and he gives me what I want. Perhaps they're pantheistic in that, you know, God seems to be anywhere and everywhere. All roads lead to heaven, so it's just your heaven is whatever your paradise is. Whatever their view, you can be assured that God is not that great and man is not that bad. Idolatry minimizes that chasm. You know that. You know enough. Number two, explain the gospel through connections, but without compromise. So understanding you're at the place, you now understanding who you're talking to, what's something you can have a conversation with them about? What's something that you can make a connection and begin to make a correction as you move towards the gospel? And think about it this way, this chasm between you and the lost. And the bridge is you moving towards them with commonalities, arts, entertainment, conversation, likes, dislikes, whatever else. But when you get to them, that will not save them. You've got to give them the gospel. So what are those connections? Well, I just listed a few. What music do they like? You don't have to like the music. You don't have to agree with the music. What music do they like? What movies are they watching? What church were they raised in? What books do they read? What about just current events? Do you think this thing going on in Paris might be a great talking point? I like to ask questions. Rather than picking a fight and making politics a point of contention, I would like to say, hey, what would you do to comfort the families who lost loved ones in Paris? You know, boy, that puts them front and center. Do they believe in an afterlife? Do they believe that God was on his throne when this happened? Do they believe in evil? If they start talking about justice, where are they getting that? You don't have to have the answers. You just have to relate. A good safe one is, how do they feel about prayer? If you can get someone to say, yes, I pray, who are they praying to? They're praying to God. And that God is obviously sovereign in their mind because otherwise they wouldn't be praying to him. They just may never have thought about it that way. So you pray to God. That's great. You believe then that God can change things. Yes, I do. You know, you're absolutely right. Can I tell you more about that God? And then you give them a clear gospel. God, man, Christ, and a call to repentance. Number three, and this is the hard part, endure rejection and teach the receptive. I want you to write down what you need to do to effectively and regularly endure a bit of rejection so that you can pour into those who are receptive. What sin of fear, what hurdles need to be removed that you will be fine with being mocked? I'm not saying it's not going to hurt. Let's be honest here. But it's not going to take you out at the knees. You're not going to be able to not survive the day because you didn't get their affirmation. You need to be okay with it. I would suggest one very practical way is to realize that God seems to honor obedience. And though you may be mocked or rejected 10 times, that The fields are white with harvest. And that there is someone out there who will believe. And when they believe, guess what? You have the privilege of delivering a spiritual babe and caring for that soul and teaching them. I mean, let that get you excited. I absolutely believe we want to do it for the glory of God. We want to please Him, but we also want to do it for the privilege of being ambassadors. And while 10 people may reject your message and make fun of you, God is saving souls and advancing His kingdom one soul at a time through you and through me and through us. So maybe if you got excited about, you know what? Not a great illustration here, but I remember in college, if I asked 10 girls out, I learned to handle rejection because I knew someone was going to say yes. All right, we have these things written down. Let's go find our Areopagus this week. All right. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for showing us through your servant Paul and through the author Luke, but ultimately through the author of the Holy Spirit, how you have called us to go and make disciples, to engage the lost, not in such a way that they will like us or they'll like Jesus, but neither standing far off and throwing gospel grenades at them. I pray that we would draw near. We would bridge with commonalities that we can without compromising sin nor the gospel, and that we would deliver the great hope and watch the Holy Spirit work as He changes lives. Father, we love you. We thank you. We thank you for saving us. We realize right now that we are undeserving. And if there's anyone here today who has not placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that they, like Dionysus, would believe. That they would not leave here today without dealing with the estate of their soul. In Christ's name.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.